This evening, then, in a couple of minutes, I will read again in 1 John. Now, our series in the course of this week is really not a study in 1 John. We're really studying the concept of the reality and the expression of Christian love. That's what we're doing. We began it yesterday. Lord willing, we continue through Friday in this particular hour, this 7 o'clock hour. So most of my readings are in 1 John, and most of my thinking is there, but the study is not really a formal study of that letter. The study is a formal study of the subject of the reality and the expression of Christian love. I mentioned yesterday that Christian love is the love of the Lord Jesus, as it's expressed in our hearts when we are born again through faith and trust in Him. That Christian love is what is brought to us when Christ is our Savior in a real sense, when we confess our sins, trust in Him, and are born into the family of God. The expression of that Christian love is when we look to those about us and desire that which is spiritually for their best. So that Christian love is the unselfish seeking of what works best for the other person spiritually. There are a lot of other ways you can define it. There are shorter definitions. There are longer definitions. I usually am stuck with one that I don't think really does all I want it to do, but it's too late to change it after about three meetings. So when we talk about Christian love, we're not talking about a mere emotion. We're talking about the reality of somebody being in Jesus Christ. They're saved. They believe on Him. The love of God is shed abroad in their hearts and lives, and then the expression of Christian love is their fervent desire for the thing that works best in spiritual things for the other person. The unselfish seeking of that which is best for the other party, which, as I mentioned in 1 John 4, is what the Father did for you when He sent the Son to be the Savior for you, to deliver you from your sin. Now, there are a lot of things to be said on the subject, and I will not say them all this week, but you knew that before we ever got started. I just don't have that kind of a comprehensive mind. But I tried to pounce on two things yesterday. One, you have to have a living experience of that love if you're going to share it. And the reason that in a lot of our churches and assemblies and meetings, there are a lot of people who are not much good at showing love, is that there are a lot of people who do not much experience love. Now, the love of God, as I tried to stress in 1 John 4 yesterday, is something that's brought to our hearts through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Everybody who's born again participates in the love of God to that extent. But sometimes, because of hardness of heart, unwillingness to yield ourselves to the Spirit, sometimes we fight against that love. And the love that ought to be fulfilled and experienced day by day in our lives is like a distant and a remote thing. There are some things, well, I don't know how to say it exactly, but the Lord just does them. When we're born again, we are forgiven, we're justified, we're declared righteous, we are already glorified. So that frankly, some of you don't look so good to me, and I probably don't look so good to you, but if you're in Christ Jesus, you are perfected on the eternal spirit things. But being perfected on the eternal spirit things does not mean that you will wake up in a good frame of mind tomorrow morning. You may be perfect in heaven, but when it comes time to get up, you may feel just perfectly wretched. You may get up with a grouchy attitude. So being perfected in glory in God's sight in heaven does not necessarily mean that you'll live in the good of it tomorrow. I hope that isn't too complicated. I just feel awfully complicated tonight anyway, so you might as well get used to it early in the evening. But that's a very important thing. See, if you believe on Jesus Christ, you are saved, whether you feel like it or not. If you truly have confessed Him, and if truly His Spirit has brought new life to you, you might go for a couple of weeks and feel like a dog. But the salvation is of God. It's His grace that does it, and therefore it will be true of you, even if you feel down on it some days, and some days don't feel so good. So there are some things that God simply does by grace. But a lot of the things that are provided for us through Christ are things that we act on, and one of them is this concept of Christian love. Knowing Him by the work of the Spirit and belief in His Son, knowing Him as love is shed abroad in our hearts and our lives, we are alive through that love. No ifs, no ands, no buts. But the experience of that love day by day is the portion of the person who knows they are forgiven, enjoys the yieldness of the Holy Spirit, and lives confessing Jesus Christ, as I tried to say yesterday. I hate to repeat so much, but I forget awfully fast myself. I'm not sure if it's Monday or Tuesday, but I think it's when. No, I don't really. I forget quickly myself. And so I find it necessary to go back and again and again. If we're going to talk about the reality and expression of Christian love, the first principle is you've got to have an experience of that love, not just being able to say, yeah, I experienced it 49 and a half years ago, I was saved. That is not the kind of experience I'm talking about. I'm talking about a daily experiencing of that love, because you really can't share much with anybody else what you don't know yourself. And then the second thing that I tried to stress last night was the fact that there are some very basic factors in realizing and sharing Christian love. Some very basic factors. And I tried to point those out against the background of 1 John 3 and 1 John 4, and I will not repeat those tonight, I don't think, except to just remind you that you've got to be able to recognize that every truly born-again person is a brother, and a brother of equal importance to God with yourself. You can't develop a superiority attitude saying, I'm important, but those clods are not. You cannot do that. You've got to develop an attitude that says, we are brethren like Abraham and Lot. Now, I've tried to point out, too, that love does not overlook the fact that there are a lot of differences in brethren. Some brethren have more going for them and some have less. But the reality of recognition of the body is just an awfully big thing. Tonight, what I want to discuss with you, and I'll read in a couple of minutes in 1 John 1, and also in 1 John 3, and also in 1 John 5 in a couple of minutes, what I want to discuss with you is how this reality of Christian love, how it enables me, or how it comes to me and puts me in a situation where I am prepared to be helped by others. How Christian love prepares me to be helped by you or by others. Now, when I use the term me, please don't think that I'm trying to use it egotistically. I'm going to talk in this sense, see, about me and you at the same time, but I'm going to use that personal pronoun just because it fits well with, I have a little poem later and it fits well with it, see. So I want to use that thing. But how Christian love prepares me to be helped by you. And then tomorrow night, Lord willing, I want to talk about how Christian love prepares one to help another. And then Wednesday night, I want to talk about how Wednesday night is the night that everybody should be at their own assembly, at their own prayer meeting. I always say that if you have it that night. If you have it Monday night, you should be there tonight. That's an unscriptural night to have it on. Who ever heard of a midweek meeting on Monday night? Funny things that are done in the name of truth. But whatever the case is, on Wednesday night, I want to talk with you about the concept of how love enables us to deal with sin. On Thursday night, I want to talk about how love enables us to deal with personal shortcomings, especially those in others, personal shortcomings. And then Friday night, Lord willing, I want to talk about how it is that Christian love, reality expression, enable us to work together, even though we are very different and have very different kinds of interests. And by that time, the week will be over, and we'll return to life at its normal, maddening pace, instead of an unusual, maddening pace. Just one other word. This meeting will be over about 8 o'clock. And then at about 8:15, or 8:10, or 8:12, we have a second session. And this concept of how to study the Scripture, we're going to use the book of Titus as a model book. And no one is obligated to stay for that. That's both good news or bad news. And as I said yesterday, if you want to come to one and not the other, that's fine. That's why we have a break in between them. If you want to stay for the second session, then I really wish you'll sit down front so we don't have to get up and beg you or push you to get you down here. And it's hard to have anything like that if you can't see the whites of their eyes. Yeah, you know, hard to load your musket in time if you can't see the enemy, or something like that. Let's read that in 1 John 1. And tonight we're talking about how Christian love helps me to be prepared to be helped by you, and somewhat vice versa. But let us read in 1 John 1, starting right at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, is the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then in chapter 2. And my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now in chapter 3, in chapter 3 at verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that you should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. And finally in John 5, 1 John 5, at verse 15. And if we know that he heareth whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and has given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and life eternal. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now let me add to that one final reading in chapter 4, at verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now there are a lot of verses there. As I said earlier, I am not treating them individually or treating the whole book as a book, but treating the general concept of how it is that Christian love prepares me to be helped by you. And just because a man stands on the platform does not mean he doesn't need help. We all need it drastically in almost every day of our lives. Last year I attended for one day a counseling session up in Philadelphia in which Clyde Naramore's nephew, Bruce Naramore, harassed the troops that day. That is, he lectured to preachers and other people that got caught in the rain and had no other place to go. He's very interesting, and I'll just tell you, I enjoyed it very much. I enjoyed listening to him. But you know, one of the things that rather frightened me, I'm easily scared, one of the things that rather frightened me was that he said, everybody who's a student in our school is required in the course of a year to have at least 100 hours of personal counseling with a counselor. 100 hours. That means 100, now that's only 2 hours a week, comrades, but that's 2 hours a week. And if you compact that into 30 weeks instead of 52 weeks, it's more than that. You would figure out the mathematics yourself. But he says that means everybody in our school sits down for at least 2 hours a week with another Christian who's a personal counselor, and that fellow talks with him about his life and the way his life is being organized. See? You walk in and sit down, and the fellow looks at you and says, well, how is your prayer life today? You know, smile and say, well, I got a little rushed today. And a frown comes over his eyebrows, and he says, you got a little rushed, did you? And he'll be backslidden tomorrow if you keep that right up. I just exaggerate the nature of the discussion a little bit, but the idea is exactly the way S. Bruce Naramore presented that to us. And after it was over, a group was clustered around, and I said, Dr. Naramore, sir, I said, do you really think that you need that much? Oh, he said, I think you need about 4 times that much. He said, that's all that is practical to get. He said, every one of us is cleansed by the Word, and especially as the Word is applied by others. Frankly, I hate to talk about my problems with anybody. I just hate to do it. I keep looking for somebody that I think is as smart as I am that I can trust. But you know, they're few and far between. I say that humorously, just to keep the evening alive. Got a lot of sleepers here tonight, just to kind of keep things moving. But I frankly shudder at that kind of a thing, see? And when I was asking for a position one time and found I had to sit down with a psychologist for 3 hours, I felt like withdrawing my application. They hired somebody else before my turn anyway, so it was kind of wasted worry. But the emphasis that he was making there was that if you are born again, you are never in a place where you do not need the fellowship and the help of your brethren. Not help in a time of emergency necessarily, just day-by-day help. In Philadelphia, we have a famous Christian counselor named Jay Adams. Now, J. Adams would like to take all the Christian psychologists and drop them in the Sea of Galilee, one by one, with a millstone around their necks. Maybe not quite that way, but somewhat like that. And he said to me, Adams is a man I've known for maybe 30 years or more, he said, I'm not against psychologists, but he said, they forget the Bible. He said, they spend too much time with psychological terms and too little time with the Bible. So he said, when someone comes in and says, I've got a problem, Dr. Adams, I'm doing, he says, I like to look him right in the eye and say, your problem is sin. It isn't the fact that your mother was domineering, it's sin. It's not the fact that your father wore red socks, it's sin. And then he likes to take the scripture and read it to him. And I said, I said, yeah, that sounds good. He says, are you saying that hypocritically? No, it does sound good. But he was saying essentially the same thing that Dr. Naramore was saying, essentially, although the two of them could hardly sit in the same room together. But he was saying essentially the same thing, and that is that all your life as a believer, you need the rest of this company. You need them for the day-by-day sharing, the fellowship, the help that we can contribute to one another. But most of us are afraid of it. Most of us are afraid of it. So if a brother walks up to you and puts his hand on your shoulder and says, I'd like to share something about your life. I don't know whether to bite his hand or kick him in the shin. See, most of us are afraid of it. You may be different, but don't tell me tonight. I mean, wait and surprise me tomorrow. Most of us are afraid of it. Now, the reason we are afraid of it is that we've been burned a lot of times. All we've gotten from him is not helpful advice from the scripture, but a lot of his personal opinions and a lot of his crazy ideas. And consequently, we have built a kind of a wall around ourselves that does not let us profit by the association with others very much. It's funny how you can work with somebody and soon start talking like he does. I was courting a girl once whom I later married. I only courted one. I didn't waste my time in that business. Hit one and made it count, see? But she had a peculiar expression. And the first thing you know, I had it too. Ever notice how that goes? Well, some of you will discover it in years to come, and for others of you, it's too late. But here's the big thing. We are a body of believers when we're born again. I don't care how old you are, where you come from, or where you hang your hat on Sunday morning. We are a body of believers when we're born again. And as a body of believers, Christian love is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that redeems us and keeps us and holds us, which we then are able to show to others as unselfishly we desire their fellowship and unselfishly desire what is good for them. How then does that Christian love help me to be prepared to be helped by my brethren? I want to mention three things. The first, against the background of 1 John chapter 1, first couple of verses in 1 John chapter 2. First of all, that Christian love, that love of the Lord Jesus, completely changes my life. Now, I don't mean in every detail, I just mean completely. I have to boil that out in a long discussion. It completely changes my life. Because in 1 John 1, it brings me out of darkness into light. It brings me out of that which is false into that which is true. It brings me out of not knowing God into a fellowship with God. It brings me out of a situation of being strange with everybody else to being a brother to those that are born again. It brings me out of a place where I am condemned in my sin to a place where the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me. It brings me out from a place where I had no access to God to where I have a mediator, a lawyer who stands in the presence of God and pleads for me night and day. That love completely changes our lives. You may read about it in 2 Corinthians 5, if you will. But it completely changes our lives. Now it doesn't change the shape of your face. I suppose I thought when I was saved, I'm not sure I was thinking intelligently, but if anyone thinks you're going to look prettier after, well, maybe you will, but I didn't. I was just about as homely after I was saved as I was before. I often stop humorously at this point, and although it's no longer much of a problem, and I point out to the youthful group that in those days I had one of the giant cases of acne. Now, that's a kind of an unmentionable disease these days, but it was a giant case I had of acne. You know, it did not go away the night I was saved. It kept bothering me for another 6 or 7 years, but as you get older, your face gets fatter. And sooner or later, it just gets squeezed off the map, I guess. I don't know. Anyhow, I haven't been bothered by it for at least 25 years now. But it didn't go away. But I'll tell you what did go away. My condemnation went away. My strangeness from God went away. My lack of companionship went away. My feeling of guilt went away. being saved, the love of God in your life completely changes you. Now, it is kind of disgusting, and I'll use a strong word, that sometimes a few years later, some of us don't look changed at all, hardly. And so I'll try to say gently what I said last night. If you profess to be saved, but your life is exactly what it was before you made that profession, you better go back and check the authentic nature of that confession. Some people will tell you they're trusting Jesus, but they do it just to get away from you. They are living their same miserable lives. And salvation is not a matter of saying, I believe. Salvation is a matter of accepting the Son of God, believing on Him in a knowledgeable, honest way. Now, you don't have to take a course in theology to know that or to understand it or to do it. Whosoever calls on His name, he receives. We comprehend that and understand it. But you know, there are people who say the words, like there were people who joined the churches, like there are people who are baptized. Their lives are no different. You have to be careful about judging anyone but yourself, so don't become an authority on other people's experience. But their lives are no different. And when somebody tells about how Christ has changed them deep down in their hearts, well, let's leave that for another message. But you see, it completely changes your life, the love of God. Suddenly, you have fellowship with God. Suddenly, you have a living relationship with His people. Suddenly, there's a knowledge that there's one in heaven who takes care of you. Suddenly. I was 18 when I was saved. When I came to have some knowledge of it, that is. 18 when I made a profession of faith. I ought to tell the Iwana boys that they took the Boy Scout troop to church. I had matured and I had become the assistant scout polyfrog, which meant I kept a roll of how many boys came. They were having evangelistic meetings out in the country at a little church not far from our home, and the whole scout troop went. My family was not much of a church-going family, but they took the whole scout troop that night. Now, gentlemen, when that fellow preached, I hardly understood a thing that he said. I didn't know Genesis from Revelation, and I might have thought that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were horses on the neighbor's farm. I just didn't know. But in the course of his message, he talked about what sin was. And he talked about what sin was and pointed out how it separated us from God. And suddenly, although I didn't know Genesis from Revelation, I knew that I was a sinner and I knew that I was lost. And later that night, I asked Jesus Christ that if all those things were true, if He wouldn't save me and give me that eternal life. Now, there are some advantages to being 18 at that time. And there are some advantages to being 28 and 38. But here's the big advantage. It was the reality of the knowledge of forgiveness. The reality that I had passed from death unto life, and I was already old enough to know what it was to live in a state of death. Yes. How does this Christian love prepare me to be helped by you? Well, see, it completely changes my life, and all those old defensive things, all of those old selfish things ought to be gone. All of those old fears ought to be gone, or going, as the case might be. It completely changes me. It's one of the things that kind of fascinated me when I came to Tennessee. Shouldn't talk too much about that, but that's another state. But went down there to go to college about 9 months after I was saved. I had lots and lots to learn. Just lots and lots to learn. But I had been there about 2 weeks and went to the barber shop in Dayton to get my hair cut. I've always kind of enjoyed that. It's one of the most relaxing things you can do. It cools my fevered brain. Went to the barber shop to get my hair cut. Now, that's, again, 30 years ago, and it's getting hard to get all the details exact, or 32 or whatever it is, so I get them as close as I can. But at the city barber shop in Dayton, Tennessee, there were four barbers who went to the Pentecostal church. They went to the Church of God, and they were also a kind of a quartet among themselves. They didn't go around and perform around the country. They just sang whenever they got the chance, and it was not uncommon for them, in the middle of a haircut, it was not uncommon for them to gather around somebody's chair and sing grease dances of I'll Fly Away, Oh Glory. If they really got in the mood, they could drag it out. They could drag it out. Well, you know, they were all older men. I suppose they're with the Lord, some of them at least. I don't know. None of them were boys. The fellow who concentrated on shaving had Parkinson's disease that he only overcame for a few minutes to stroke his razor. I can see him shaking, suddenly you can see him swish it. And then there'd be a sound of hallelujah, but he loved to shave, and he'd been doing it for years. A lot of people trusted him that would hardly trust the Lord with their soul. Complicated kind of bit. But here's the funny thing. They didn't know me from Smith, Klein, or French, or any other big people. I was a total stranger to them. And there were a lot of guys that came to college. Everybody is different in those things. But when they were standing there singing a stanza of a song, I kind of hummed with them. And the fellow said, you must be a Christian. I said, yes. And he said, you're born again. I said, yes. You know, all the right answers. I said, yes, I really am. I really am. And he said, well, he said, what has being a Christian meant to you? Now, for a moment, I had to stop and think, see. Just for a moment, you're more prepared to have the barber give you the latest news. He said, what has being a Christian meant to you? And all I could do was go back to that fundamental testimony that being a Christian meant to me, that I knew I was forgiven, I knew that I had a friend with God, I knew that I had the brotherhood of many other believers, and at that point he says, amen. And we became very good friends. Now that's a funny thing. But I was prepared to be helped by them in a lot of ways. In about 2 weeks they would teach me how to read shaped notes. I'm amazed at the people I've met in the South that can't read shaped notes. You can tell that there's been a lot of poor influence in this part of the world. But in about 2 weeks they taught me how to read them, see? But before they could tell me how to read them, I had to tell them I couldn't. And so when a fellow pulled out a piece of music, I looked at it, never saw anything like that in my life. And I said, I can't read that. Son, he said, when you read this, he said, you'll never want to see those round ones again. And hey, that's just about right. Of course, you have to sing in a nasal tone or they don't come out the same way. You have to really wind it up. Here's what I'm saying. That Christian love prepares you to be helped by another brother because it completely changes your life. There's no need for all those defenses. No need for all those apologetics. No need for a lot of other things. You're on good terms with God. Now, there may be things in your life that should be confessed, straightened out, and a lot of other things, but basically, the work is done. You're on good terms with God. The second thing I want to make reference to in this connection is that which comes at the end of chapter 4. See, it completely changes your life. And then in the end of chapter 4, especially in verses 15 through 19, it provides a basis for trust, this Christian love coming into your life. It prepares me to be helped by you, first by completely changing my life, and then secondly providing a basis for trust, which namely is the love of God in each of us. So the one confessing Christ, God dwells in him and he in God. And God's love is found in him. It dwells in him as he dwells in God in verse 16. And then the writer says, herein is our love made perfect. That result meaning that our love is made complete or made full, that against the time of the day of judgment we may have boldness. He is already complete, and we in this world are also complete. Now, says the writer, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. But the emphasis that I try to draw here for myself is that we are given a basis for trust, in that we are given God's love. Now, if I act on that love, that's a big if. If I act on that love, if I am willing to trust him, if I am willing to exercise a feeling of boldness in the day of judgment concept, if I am willing to accept the fact that I'm complete now in him as he's complete in glory, if I am willing to accept those facts, then that love is made complete. And there is no fear in that love. It dries it out. I was trying to discuss this with somebody the other day. It's something I've gone over in my mind many times. There's nothing wrong with what God does. As we read in Ecclesiastes 3:14, it's done complete, it's done perfect, it's done forever. Nothing wrong with it. But in my grip on it, there sometimes are problems. So when the disciples were out in the boat at sea and they were scared and afraid they were going to drown, Christ loved them just as much as if they'd been on a rock on a shore or wearing their life preservers. There was nothing wrong with his love or his care, but there was for a moment a tiny shifting in their grip on it. Now this love of the Lord shed in our hearts provides a basis for trust in that it shows us that if I'm dwelling in God, his love is with me as it's with my brethren. And consequently, it's in him that our love is made perfect, and in him, therefore, that we trust, and by him that fear is driven out. Now, fear is the big thing that keeps me from my brethren when it comes to this matter of wanting to be helped. In my institution, once a year, twice a year, the president gives all the students a form in which they evaluate the faculty members. It's known as Get Even Day among the students. Maybe we test them all year, but twice a year they get a form and they get to evaluate the faculty members. They are urged by the president to be honest, forthright, fearless, and not to sign their name. You know, that's another thing. You can sign it if you want, but you don't have any doubt about it. And he's always been very emphatic on it. Dr. McRae, for whom I've worked 20-some years now, he's always been very emphatic on it. That's the way he wants it done. And he asked them to rate all the teachers as to whether their material is excellent, not so hot, mediocre, downright poor, and a whole bunch of things like that. Those aren't the exact categories. I don't fill out the form. See? So I don't worry much about them. But here's a funny thing. Those papers are all collected. They're all taken to the president's office. The president's secretary compiles a big list from them all. Gives you your cumulative rating of what the pumpkins think of you at this time of year. Gives you a cumulative rating. And all of the comments, good, bad, and otherwise, are arranged in a nice order. We only have a small faculty. If our faculty were 10 times larger, maybe the statistics would be different. But I'll tell you a funny thing. Half of our men are afraid to read it. No, they've got to read it anyway. It's part of the contract. But half of them are afraid to read it. Do you understand that? Why, certainly they're trying to work conscientiously. Certainly they're trying to teach well. So you open up and the first student comment is, I can't tell you, it's so bad. So now the first student comment is something like, waste a lot of time in class. One year I really was irritated. The first student comment I saw said was, the classes are very dull and very dry. And the next one I said, he tells too many stories and we laugh too much. And between the two of them, I thought that somehow justice ought to prevail. Of course, again, you read 40, they usually balance out. But here is a peculiar factor. We often do not feel a basis of trust with others because we do not allow his love to be perfected in us. Remember, there's nothing wrong with his love. But it's as we receive and trust and act on it that it comes to be a living force in our lives. And then it gives us a basis for trust. So when a brother says, I'd like to help you, I don't immediately assume he's going to criticize me to death. Oh, there's good criticism and bad criticism. I never heard a good type too much, but I know there are both kinds. Try it on the choir director sometime, but do it nicely. They have the most difficult job in any meeting if you have one. If you don't have one, then you're missing... Somebody's missing a lot of pain. But try it on a choir director. You say to the choir director, you say, my, that was a lovely number this morning, but I'd like to tell you something about the choir. Now watch the expression on the face. Poor choir director. He can almost feel it coming. Now, I'm just hypothesizing. You may not have any of those problems at all. It just happens that the Lord has enabled me to preach a great deal. That's hard on people's ears, but I've been able to do it a great deal. And after a while, if you're around a number of places, you'll learn that there are a certain number of people who have got pet hobbies that they want to test out on you. And you're always up for some kind of contest with them. They're the kind that meet you at the door when the meeting's over and say, say, brother, when they killed the sheep in the Passover house at the basin, what do you think the basin was? I learned long ago that the basin was the doorstop, you know, the place where you scrape your foot. I learned it the hard way. I said, I never really thought about that. And the fellow said, you haven't thought about it. Don't you think it's time you started taking the Bible seriously? I said, yeah. He said, if the men that preach don't take it seriously, what do they expect me to do? Now, here's the funny thing. I think he meant it in love. And he and I got to be pretty good friends after about 80 meetings. But he always had something like that. Eventually, I got to the point where I asked him first. I'd say to him, brother, do you have anything to share with me from the Word that I don't know? Oh, we had a good relationship. He's with the Lord today, and I often miss him. But you see, a lot of men who minister have been burned like that repeatedly. Not by any of you, by other people that aren't out tonight. But it's happened very often, see, and so they get very defensive. And I don't know of a more defensive bunch in the country than the preachers. They're standing at the door while the people pass by on Sunday morning, and someone looks at them and says, I'm not sure I like the way you interpreted verse 18. And about half of us look like we're pontiffs, look back and say, well, you just must not appreciate the truth. Haven't you seen that a lot of times? Maybe not. I've seen it too often. Too often. I don't want to show it, though, because I believe that I can trust my brethren. And if a fellow says, Thomas, you're too loud, I think he means it. I don't think he's right, but I think he means it. I don't think I have to worry, lose any sleep, or feel mad about it. There are other things where he might also be right. He might be right about that. But I'd like to tell you, I really feel good speaking at many of the retirement communities in Pennsylvania when I see people taking their hearing aids out. I really feel good. I always tell them they haven't been healed. It's just temporary. Note what Christian love does. Note what it does. It provides a basis for trust because it removes our fear of one another. It really does, folks. And consequently, when a brother says, I want to help, you don't have to be afraid. Now, he may be a help and he may be a nuisance. But you don't have to be afraid. And by the same token, you can address yourself to anybody else. I don't always mean in a corrective thing. You know, the first time I was here at Northgate, Mr. Honeycutt was putting in his walk back here, back in the building. They were pouring the concrete, and I was standing out here in the apartment watching them work. I've never been worth anything watching people work. I mean, I work too. So I got my old clothes out, which I always carry, and went out to see if I couldn't help. But see, if he had known at the time what kind of a worker I am, he would have trembled in his shoes. I'm the guy who usually falls in the mud just before it gets dry. No, I don't mean, see, that it's always a matter. There are all sorts of ways of helping. There are all sorts of ways of being together. But Christian love gives us a basis for trust, it being perfected and drives away our fears. Now let me repeat those two things and then add a third thing. Here's how Christian love prepares me to be helped by you. One, it completely changes my life. So that with a better stand in God and with a better knowledge of Christ, with some concept of forgiveness, I have a better set of spiritual values, etc. And two, it gives a basis for trust. And that basis for trust is the love of God in both of us. Whether I can trust you or not, that's incidental. I trust God. And in the trust of God, His love drives out fear. The third thing that it does, against the background of the few verses I read in chapter 2, and largely those I read at the end of chapter 3 and chapter 5, the third thing it does is to provide a new basis for understanding. That new basis for understanding is the fact at the end of chapter 3, verse 24, that the Spirit dwells in us both. A new basis for understanding that the Spirit dwells in us. And that in chapter 5 of verse 14, a new basis of understanding in that we can pray and see our prayers answered and see God's will executed through our lives. It provides a new basis for understanding so that the understanding among we as believers is among us. Oh, the grammar is taken badly tonight. But the new understanding among us as believers is that I am not having to look at you from a superiority point of view or from a know-it-all position. I'm able to look at you and see you as somebody possessed of the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that dwells in me. A new understanding. You know, it's hard if you're in a place where nobody, where you don't know the language. I've only had that experience about 3 times. The most recent time was kind of humorous when some Korean Christians wanted to use our chapel in our school for their church services on a given, on Sundays. They don't have a building and there are 22 or 23. And so we felt, since they are Orthodox and preach the gospel, that it would be right for them to meet there for a while in the chapel of our school on the Lord's Day. Nobody else was there, so we allowed them to be there. And the man said to me, he said, you ought to sit in the service and see if they sound like they really preach the gospel or not. Well, the problem was, it was all in Korean. You know, but I know a few of them that can speak English, and I think they're really dedicated Christians. But once I was in the Netherlands. I've only been out of the country once. I always talk about it all the time and make people think I'm a big world traveler. But just once I was there. I was there on 2 Lord's Days. And on the second of these Lord's Days, I found the assembly, or one of the assemblies in Amsterdam. The previous Sunday, the YMCA people sent me to a Christadelphian meeting. But on the second Sunday, I found an assembly of brethren. I didn't understand a word all morning. Oh, amen sounded about the same. They received me, we shook hands, I sat down, didn't understand a word. Oh, you could not recognize the name Jesus, so to say you didn't understand a word isn't quite right. Maybe 4 words in an hour. Then you also know when people are praying, you also know when people are singing. And because I like to sing, you can sing in Dutch or English, or you have the words in front of you, you don't have to be able to read it, you just slur it. They'll think you're a soloist if you do it enough. After a while, you just go through it. So I sang as heartily as I could. Now, here's a peculiar thing. I would have loved to have understood everything that was said. I couldn't do it. We still had great fellowship, and I enjoyed remembering the Lord Jesus with them, even though I couldn't understand. But it would have been a kind of a happier experience if I could have understood them, and they could have understood me. Now, in this present situation, we oftentimes don't understand one another perfectly. Oftentimes, so many times when I need help and a brother offers it, I don't understand him, and sometimes I miss the whole point. That does happen. But this love of the Lord shed in our hearts, this knowledge of Christ provides a basis for understanding, for a real understanding, and that we are possessed of the Spirit and possess the Spirit. Now, that doesn't end all the problems or discussions, but that is mighty big news. And consequently, I am prepared for a brother to help me because we talk the same language. We have the same essential background. Now, there are a lot of things that I will try to look at tomorrow night that work on this subject. Whether they clear it up or not, I don't know. But I will try to work on them tomorrow night. Tonight, I'm just discussing one thing. How does this Christian love, this unselfish desire for my blessing that's seen in Christ, which I then transfer into an unselfish desire for the blessing of others, how does it prepare me to be helped by the company of God's people? In any way that you want to look at it, how does it prepare me? Namely, in these three ways. First of all, it changes my entire life. Secondly, it provides a basis for trust. Thirdly, it provides a basis for understanding. So that in the case of the first thing, it changes my entire life. I am put into a place where I'm at peace with God and in fellowship with other believers. In the case of the second place, where it provides a basis for trust, it removes the fear and the defenses that often keep us from helping one another. And in the case of the third thing, in the basis for understanding, it gives us a common language and a common sympathetic bond in the Spirit of God. Now, sad to say, there are some people who don't want to be helped in anything they do. Every so often, somebody drowns because he won't take the things that are thrown to pull him in. And every so often in the academic world, somebody flunks because he won't ask for the kind of help that he needs to learn how to succeed. And every now and then in the spiritual world, somebody drowns spiritually because he thinks he's immune or superior or above the body of believers. And you know, as I will try to say tomorrow night several times, if people don't want to be helped, there's not much you can do. There's not much. And I'm not just talking about help with problems. I'm talking about help with good things, too. If they've got a big cake and don't want to be helped in eating it, there's not much you can do. But we have every reason to build and profit and help one another if we know Jesus Christ. Because we have a completely new life. And we have a basis for trust, and we have a basis for understanding. And if I am willing to act on that basis, then I'm in a position where I may be helped by you. Now, as to how you go about it, we'll look at that tomorrow night. I'm just going to close with prayer, and in about 15 minutes, we'll pick up and talk about how to study the Bible, if you care to stay. If not, it's been awfully nice to have you with us tonight. If you have any questions about these rambling discussions, I will try to answer them at almost any time. Any time after 5:30 in the morning, you can reach me here. So, anything that will help, shall we pray? Our Father, when we think of the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we think of how the Spirit sought us out and brought us to God, when we think of how His Word has been made real to us as we believed on the Son and trusted Him as our Savior, then out of our hearts we can only say hallelujah. We love to praise Your name, and we love to think of that great love of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this difficult world in which we live, nothing is more important to us than is our Savior and His redemptive graces and mercies. Help us to remember that, Father. Help me to remember it. And in that sense, to live daily enjoying His love and desiring to share it. There are many things in a discussion like this one, Lord, that are unanswered because we ramble and there are many ramifications. But help us to understand that perfect love, love made complete in us, does indeed cast out fear, and that if we are willing to trust You, and to take your word and to hold it and to be built by it, then we have a basis for loving one another, being loved by one another, and growing as a spiritual people. But what I fear, Lord, for myself and for my friends, is that we will somehow develop a hardness of heart that is no longer sensitive to you or to the dealings of your spirit. And that in that hardness of heart, we will not want to love and will be unwilling to be loved. Keep us from that, Father. Now we thank you for our fellowship of this day and this evening. We trust you with our lives, our souls, our very being, to keep us and to hold us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.